Well, let us continue this evening with our ongoing studies in the parables. And we come once again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 18. I say we come once again to Matthew 18 because you may remember that last Sunday evening we were looking at verses 12 to 14 in this chapter 18 in Matthew. And we were looking there at the parable of the lost sheep. And I emphasized on that occasion that there were sufficient differences in the account of this parable, or this parable generally, sufficient differences to the one we find in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, to take this parable on its own. And then we'll deal with Luke 15, God willing, in due course, and we'll see what the Lord is emphasizing on that particular occasion, what it was that led him on that occasion to preach that particular parable in Luke 15. A different context and a different emphasis in Luke's account in Luke 15 to what we find here in Matthew chapter 18, where we were looking, you remember, at the shepherd going looking in the mountains for his little one, the little ones who go astray, and he finds the little one and brings it back, and it's of great value to him, and there is great rejoicing over its recovery and restoration. But there is another parable that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 18, and we have this parable in the closing verses from verse 23 to verse 35. We have this parable generally called the parable of the unforgiving or the unmerciful servant. And we want to consider this parable this evening. And the parable itself is it's in the form of a straightforward narrative, as quite a number of Jesus' parables are indeed. This parable has been described as a kind of short play, a one-act play in three scenes. And we're going to read through this parable in that light. There are three scenes come before us, and each of these three scenes in this parable is a scene of judgment. And the first scene is from verse 23 to verse 27. And we have the Lord saying, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Now that is scene number one, the first judgment scene in this parable of the unforgiving servant. And then the second scene is verses 28 to 30. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me all that thou owest.' His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." So again, you see, we have the unforgiving servant sitting in judgment, as it were, on one of his fellow servants, and refusing to forgive him the trifling amount that was owing to him. He would not, and he cast the servant into prison till he should pay the debt. And then the third scene is, again, a judgment scene, from verse 31 to 35. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth, full of anger, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So here we have this parable. It's as plain can be. Three judgment scenes, the first with the king reckoning with his servants, and one was brought before him who owed him a vast amount, 10,000 talents. It's hard to work out exactly what this figure of 10,000 talents means, but it would run into several millions of dollars in our present currency. And some of the commentators point out that the entire annual revenues from Herod's kingdom comes to only a fraction of this 10,000 talents. One of the commentators, I think it's probably an exaggeration actually, but one of the commentators actually says that the amount owing by this wicked servant was 1,000 times greater than the entire revenue from all the kingdoms that were under Herod. I think that is probably a misprint or something. I have done a calculation, and the best I can, it works out something like 4 to 5 times the amount of all Herod's dominions, all the taxes that Herod would receive from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and all the other territories. This debt of 10,000 talents is several times greater than Herod's annual revenues. We're not told in the parable how it was that this servant accrued such a massive debt. That's not the interest of the parable's teaching. What is interesting is the vastness of the debt and the freedom with which he was delivered from the debt. And this same servant would not forgive one of his fellow servants who owed him a trifling amount in comparison to the debt that he had been forgiven and released from. And the final scene, of course, is where the other fellow servants, they have a sense of injustice, a sense of justice that leads them to see the injustice of what this wicked servant had done. And they report to the master, the king, what he had done. And the Lord was angry with him and summoned him yet again to his judgment seat and cast him into the tormentors. And he would not be released until he should pay all that was due unto him. So you see the complexity and yet at the same time the simplicity of this particular parable. And the application of it all is, as we read in the last verse, Jesus is speaking, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So in the midst of the diversity of the scenes, what is the theme of this parable? Every play and every story has a theme, and one of the ways we've emphasized in understanding and interpreting the parables is to see the main thrust, not to be taken up with subsidiary issues or secondary points, but what is the parable all about? And very often we find that the context is a clue to interpreting what the parable is all about, because Jesus often spoke these parables as a response to a particular kind of situation, a particular context. And the content of the parable is largely understood and determined by the context in which the parable occurs. And the context of this parable is verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times?" Now, 7 in the Jewish understanding is the number of completeness. If you were to forgive your brother 7 times, you had done rather well, so the rabbis taught. Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now, Jesus doesn't mean literally only 490 times. He is using this as a vast number. What he is saying is, as often as your brother seeks your forgiveness, you're to forgive him. You're to forgive him in a measure without limit. This is the ultimate challenge. This is the affront of this parable. And this is the Lord's emphasis that unless we forgive in the way that the parable is teaching us to forgive, then we are going to be cast into the tormentors. And we will remain there until we have paid everything that we owe. So in the midst of the different scenes that come before us, the theme of this parable is the theme of forgiveness. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of forgiveness? And I think we've got to come to some technicalities here. Because forgiveness, according to the Bible, is not simply having some benign or friendly attitude towards someone, some sympathetic utterances and consolations. Forgiveness in the Bible has more to do with activity than it has to do with attitudes. And here in the parable, we are actually being told the technical meaning of forgiveness. We're told at verse number 27, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Now, these are two technical words that are used throughout the scriptures, quite a number of places, in terms of forgiveness. Forgiveness includes being loosed. We are attached to something. We are attached to guilt. We are attached to debt. And we are loosed from that attachment by that particular guilt or that particular debt being released or taken away from us. A very good picture of this, for example, is given in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. You remember how when he came to the cross, he had an intolerable burden upon his back, you remember. Those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress will remember the incident towards the beginning of that great narrative. And he came to the cross. And when he came to the cross, you remember how the burden rolled off his back and it tumbled away. And he remembered it and saw it no more. He was delivered from a terrible burden because the burden was taken from him, taken away from him. And we all know those experiences from time to time when something is oppressive, something is bearing us down, something that we simply can no longer cope with, and it is taken away. It may well be a debt. It may well be a sickness. It may be a concern. It could be one of a multitude of things. But the moment that that particular issue is taken off us, we immediately feel the liberty, and we immediately feel the blessing and the benefit. Now, that is one of the technical meanings of forgiveness. And it is the way that the Old Testament speaks, as well as the New Testament speaks, of the forgiveness of sin. How is it that sins are forgiven? The sins of God's people are forgiven by being taken away from them and placed on someone or something else. And so the terrible burden, the debt, as we're going to see, is taken from it. We are loosed from it. We are set free from it, because it is taken from us and put into some other place. Now, in the parable here, it is undoubtedly the case that when the master, the king, releases or looses the servant from this enormous debt, then the evident outcome is that the king himself is going to bear the debt. He is going to have to cope with the debt. This is his money. This belongs to him. And he is going to have to bear, and he is going to have to carry the burden of the loss of it. So here is a tremendous implication that we don't have time this evening to follow through. So here is a picture of forgiveness. And one of the fundamental ideas of forgiveness in the Bible is that we are released, we are loosed. He loosed him. And it simply means loosed him. It's a good translation. And then the other word here is "and forgave him the debt." And this word means a cancellation. It means that the debt is written, as it were, paid or cancelled. And that is another idea that the Bible has concerning the forgiveness of sin. The Scripture uses different words. There's a word that means to be sending away. It's not used in this context here. But that's another idea. Sending away, the remission of sins. But the idea is we are loosed from the terrible burden, and we are found to have the debt cancelled. This is what the parable is emphasizing. So at the very beginning of this parable, we are led into the real technical meaning of what the Bible speaks about when it speaks of forgiveness. And that means that the application of this particular parable is that we are under certain circumstances to loose other people concerning the debt that they actually owe to us. We are not to demand our legal rights on every single occasion. There are times when we forego our legal rights and we loose people from their obligations towards us, and we cancel whatever resentments or whatever the difficulty is, we cancel it. And that means we forget it. And we never bring the issue back again. Because when God forgives sin, according to the Bible, He not only looses us and cancels it and sends it away, but He forgets. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And He will never bring it up again. And so the first part of this parable is teaching us that this servant could go free and he need never have another thought concerning this terrible burden of debt, because the master would never remind him or reprimand him concerning it ever, ever again. Now here we have this technical definition then. But let's be very clear about this whole issue of forgiveness. Because I think that there is a great deal of confusion in the minds of well-meaning Christians concerning this. And we've got to be very biblical and very clear as to the narrowness as well as the generosity with which the Bible speaks of our forgiving those who have sinned against us. And when we are being told here, unless you forgive, unless if you from the heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses, our Lord Jesus Christ is not for one moment suggesting that we have an obligation to forgive every single one, every sin that they've ever committed against us or against other people. That is not what the Lord is speaking about. For example, we sometimes feel, we sometimes hear Christian people, and someone may well commit a crime, for example. Terrible crimes are sometimes committed. And you have people on the media and they say, oh, well, we forgive them. Well, that may well be a noble thing to do. It may well not be such a noble thing as it appears, because it may well be a violation of God's justice. When someone commits a crime, we have got no right as private individuals to forgive them of that crime. And this is where many Christian people make a fundamental mistake in seeking the rehabilitation and indeed the release of men who have committed very serious crimes, laying their filthy hands on little children, for example, and other horrendous crimes. And very often we find well-meaning do-gooders, and they are saying, oh, they found God in prison. Maybe they have found God in prison. But because they found God in prison is no reason for them to be released from prison. Because the crime that they have committed is not some personal offense. It is a public crime, and it must be dealt with publicly. It is a criminal act against the law of the land, and the law of the land must decide the extensiveness of the penalty for their sin. It's not part of our business as Christians to say, well, we forgive all these criminals who are in prison. There are many people languishing in prison, and I have no thought of even suggesting that they be forgiven, because they are showing no signs. And even if they do show signs of repentance, we still have no business by proxy to go on the public media and say that we should forgive them. What right have we got to say such things? That's not what this is all about. This parable is all about personal offenses, private dealings with another individual. It's got nothing to do with public crime and forgiveness. And we would be seriously undermining the integrity and the strictures indeed, and the penal aspects of the criminal law, if we were to appeal to all those in high authority and say, these men should be released from their penalty. Why should they be released? So the idea that somehow or other we should be leading the bandwagon, and I have heard people on the media and well-meaning Christian clergymen saying we should be leading the marches and leading those protests to release certain of these violent and heinous criminals. Not at all. I have no sympathy, because there is not one iota in the Bible that speaks of such a thing. Jesus here is not speaking of public sin or public crimes. He is speaking of something that is private and personal. As long as your brother sins against you, it's to do one to one. And another thing that our Lord is not speaking about in this parable is this: sins against God, blasphemies. Oh, we forgive you. God is forgiving. Yes, God is forgiving. But there are multitudes in hell tonight, and their sins are never going to be forgiven. And one of the reasons why their sins will never be forgiven is that God has no intention of ever forgiving their sins. They will be handed over to the tormentors, and they will languish in torment because they are indebted with a debt that they can never pay, never to be released, is written over those who are handed over in the end to the tormentors till they should pay, because they can't pay the debt. God may choose or may not to choose. That's his prerogative as to whether he will or will not forgive the sins of certain individuals. It is no business of mine to forgive the sins of those who oppose God. That is God's business, not my business. Our business is not to do God's work. Our business is to remain within the confines of the relationships and the responsibilities that God has laid upon us. And God will deal in his own way with those who sin against him. And it is a misunderstanding of Christian teaching for well-meaning Christian people to say that we must forgive everyone all the time. Where does the Bible even remotely suggest such a thing? There is an interesting and indeed, I believe, a crucial explanation of all of this, which we would be well advised to keep in mind. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 17, at verses 3 and 4, where our Lord Jesus Christ says this: "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. But what if the brother does not repent? What if he never seeks repentance?" In Luke's gospel, we are being told there that we are to seek opportunities and to give opportunities to our brother to be reconciled to us. And this is what the Lord has told us in the earlier part of this parable, in this chapter 18 in Matthew, at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." And let us remember this, that before we ever go public, before we ever take matters before the church — and sometimes churchmen bring up matters about other individuals before a church, and they've never even been to speak to the individual. I've seen it. I have been the subject of it. Suddenly something raised in a church court, and the individuals, they've never come to me and spoken about it. Violation of Matthew 15. I know if a minister of this church said, "Well, we can't implement this. It's too difficult," he said. Well, it may well be very difficult. It is difficult. But it's the only way that Jesus speaks any pronouncement on these processes of reconciliation. So let us always remember, we always go private before we go public. And we only take it to the church as a last resort. We go to our brother. We take the initiative with our brother. and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But he will not hear thee. Instead of talking and gossiping on the telephone and on the internet, and gossiping one amongst the other about who did what and who didn't say what, go to your brother and speak to your brother about it, instead of speaking to other people about it. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. He may well be a Christian, but we don't see him acting like a Christian, so we put him out the church. He may well go and join some other church. But as far as we're concerned, he's acting just like a heathen and a publican acts, and we do not regard him as a Christian. That's what the Lord is saying here. And tragically, what one finds is that in these areas of discipline within the church, for example, we find someone under discipline, they go off, they attach to another congregation, and they're welcomed with no questions asked. And it is a terrible tragedy that is undermining the integrity of Christianity in our day and in our society. No wonder the churches are languishing when these basic principles of Christian conduct are not even observed in the beginning and the elementary affairs. So what's all this got to do with this parable? Well, it means this: if we have offenses or our brother has offenses against us, go and speak to our brother. Give him an opportunity to confess and to repent. Give him the opportunity to seek our forgiveness. And if he refuses to do so, there is no suggestion in the Bible anywhere that we are therefore obligated to forgive him, whatever his attitude. Remember how it was put. We are to forgive without limit, 70 times 7. But that does not mean we forgive without conditions. Chapter 3 in the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist is ministering. A very popular religious movement was taking place. And in verse number 7, this was the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. These people came to John confessing their sins, remember. And John was baptizing multitudes upon the confession of their sins. And then in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, suitable for repentance. And do not think to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now that is a most instructive incident. John the Baptist was seeing these religious leaders coming, and they were wanting his baptism, and John refused to give them baptism. Why? Because John was refusing to believe the reality and the sincerity of their repentance. It wasn't real. Go and prove your repentance. And you see, simply to say, I'm sorry, that's not good enough, actually. There is always to be evidence. And this is where the difficulty arises. We have to, before we forgive somebody the offense that they have committed against us, we have to try as best we can to ascertain, is this a genuine repentance? Or is this just a word to let them off the hook? There are difficulties involved here. But the fact of the matter still remains that there is no forgiveness anywhere in the Bible without the confession and the repentance for sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Those who confess and forsake their sin shall find mercy. We have it in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This wicked servant, he asked for time to pay, and he was given remission. The other fellow servant, he also asked. There was a requirement, there was a request made by each of these servants. One was acceded to and one was refused. But on each occasion, there was an asking for a kind of mercy. So there has to be, before we forgive, before we loose someone from the debt that they owe us in sin, whatever it be, there has to be a confession. And we've got to judge whether that is a genuine or a spurious confession. Let us not be more righteous than God. Let us not pretend that we are the righteous, we are the merciful people. There is no one in the entire universe who is more merciful than God. And God forgives large debts, as we're going to see. But he never forgives simply without conditions. If we confess and repent, then forgiveness follows. But until that comes, there is no forgiveness for the impenitent or those who refuse and those who cover their sin. So this is a parable. It's all about forgiveness. And the teaching of the parable is that we, in a measure, are to be like God. We are to be like our Father in heaven. And just as he forgives large debts, so we are to forgive large debts. And just as he forgives without limit, as often as we come to the throne of grace, he forgives us. That we might find mercy, he forgives us over and over again. So we likewise are to be like our Father in heaven and to forgive those who sin against us. And we are to leave those who sin against God to God. And we are to leave those who sin against the law of the land, we are to leave them to the law of the land. And let the judges and the jury system deal with them. That's not our business. And I wish that many well-meaning do-gooders in the church would mind their own business, quite frankly, when it comes to these kinds of issues, and get on with the personal difficulties of living the Christian life. Because sometimes we meddle in other people's matters because our own personal life is too difficult for us to concentrate our energies in it. To live the Christian life for ourselves takes up quite enough of our time, thank you very much, and a lifetime is required for us to live the Christian life. So this is what the parable is all about. But then what are the implications of this? Well, the implications of this for ourselves, you see, we may well read this and say, well, yes, that's all right. But what is this to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. Because Jesus immediately begins to apply the parable. So shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. So what is the application to us? Well, the application to us is very simple. Sin is debt. You and I are indebted to God. And our debt to God is something that is vast. 10,000 talents. More than the entire annual revenue of Herod's domains. How much, I wonder, do we owe God in terms of obligation to love him when we haven't loved him, to serve him when we haven't served him, to obey him when we haven't obeyed him, to identify with him, to worship when we could spend all night just itemizing and we still would not exhaust the items of our obligation. We owe God 10,000 talents times 10,000, and who knows how many more. And we cannot pay the debt. We're told here that this servant, he had not, verse 25, for as much as he had not, this servant can't pay the debt. The servant who owes a trifle, he can't pay the debt either. In other words, sin is a debt we cannot pay. What can you and I do to earn and to pay back God and to repay for all the sins of omission and the sins of commission that have marked us out? You see, sin is not just disobeying and transgressing the law of God. Sin is want of conformity. Sin has a kind of negative. One of the words that is used for sin is hamartia in the Greek New Testament. And it means missing the mark, literally. An archer firing at the target misses the target. A soldier throwing his spear, he misses the enemy. He misses. He falls short. Sins of omission. Just simply failing to do those things that God requires. What does God require of us? He requires of us that we love him with all our hearts and all our souls, all our strength, all our mind. Not just occasionally or in those religious moods and moments when we feel like a religious experience coming on. But without intermission and without any sin. And if God should mark iniquity, as the psalmist, if God should demand his rights, as it were, if he should be like this wicked servant with his fellow servant who owed him a trifle, demanding his legal rights, demanding he pay every last ounce of what he owes him. If God were to demand that of us, then the Bible is clear, we would never stand. But you see, God is full of compassion towards us. The king in this parable was moved with compassion. He saw the plight, the hopeless, helpless condition of this debtor. He knew that the possibility of repayment was impossible and beyond him. And so he loosed him, cancelled the debt, and was willing to forgive and forget and never mention it again. You see, it's a parable of God's forgiveness. And all the sins of commission, as well as omission. All the times that we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have done things not only that God knows are wrong, but things that we know have wrong. How often have we eaten of the forbidden fruit and lusted after the forbidden thing? How often have we deliberately turned away from God's ways because we desire to fulfill the desires of our flesh and of our mind? And we know that what we are doing is a trampling on God's wish for us. And we know it. But we do it because we want to. Why do we sin? Why do sinners sin? They sin because they like sin. Why do we sin at times, even as Christians? Because we like sin, that's why. We may well be in a state of grace. But we're also in the flesh. And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit has strong desires in the heart of a Christian. And the Spirit lusts after holy things. But the flesh also has its lusts. And just as the lusts of the Spirit are manifold and godly, so the lusts of the flesh are manifold and ungodly. And the sins of commission that rise up against us, let us not be unrealistic concerning our condition, even as Christians. We are not yet made perfect in holiness. And we all of us have a long, long way to go. That's why the Bible calls us little children. We're all just at the beginning to learn stage. None of us has reached maturity. We're all little babies learning the ABC of how to be a Christian. Just as our little children, we have to teach them. We don't tell them astrophysics as soon as they're weaned. You've got to learn basic principles. Learn to crawl before you can walk, and then walk before you can run. And so, of course, it's obvious. But we owe God. And what about our debts to our fellow men? When we're going to refrain with resentment at all the sins that we sometimes imagine others have committed against us, they have their sins of omission. Maybe they have not done for us what they ought to have done. There are plenty of people in this world, and they haven't done for you and for me, that things that they ought to have done. Of course we've all been deprived in that sense. I'm deprived. You're deprived. We're all deprived. But how many people have we given deprivation to? Think of all the times that we could have done something or said something useful and we deliberately did not. The sins of omission and commission that we ourselves are guilty of. And in comparison to the magnitudes of our sins against God, our sins against our fellow men, are little trifles in comparison. It's bad enough to owe our fellow men love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. How much more are we indebted with a vast indebtedness to God, who desires the totality? You see, we are not commanded to love our fellow, our neighbor, with all our heart, with all our strength. The Bible doesn't say that. It says we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. There are certain limitations on our love to our neighbor, because our neighbor himself is bound up with limitations. He's only a creature. But with our love to God that we are owed to God, there is no limitation. With all our heart, we are not commanded to love God in the way that we love ourselves. We're to love God in a way that we do not love ourselves, and in a way that is beyond the requirement for our love to our neighbour. Our love to our neighbour is limited by finitude and creatureliness. We're to take care of our neighbour in the same way as we take care of ourselves. But we are to give everything to God. And in both relationships to God and to our neighbour, we come short. Just as there are the two debtors here in this parable. One owes a trifle to his fellow man. The other owes a vast amount to his master. The Lord is the master. And the master's debt, the debt to the master, is far greater than the debt that is due to the fellow man. You see the picture here that emerges. Now, who is our brother in all of this? How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother. Who is this brother? Now, there are those who say, well, the brother is our Christian brother or sister. Now, there is no question that the Bible does teach that we are to do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, if your brother sins against you. It seems to be in the context of the church. And so we would assume from verse 15 that it is in a Christian context that these instructions were given. But who ultimately is my brother? That's like the question that you remember the lawyer asked in Luke's Gospel. Who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? And Jesus didn't give a theological definition of who his neighbor was. He gave a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's my neighbor? Who's my brother? My neighbor is everybody. My brother or my sister is everybody. You see, we're all of one blood. And sometimes, you know, a kind of racism and a kind of color prejudice can enter into Christian thinking. The difference between the whitest man and the blackest man is one teaspoonful of melanin. That's the only difference in terms of that physiological obvious difference. It's a slight, minor issue. We all bleed. We all feel pain. We all have fears and sorrows. We all have hopes. We all have souls. We all need Christ because we're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. We're all brothers and sisters. You're my brothers and sisters. It's just a matter of degree. We talk about our brothers and our sisters and our cousins and our second cousins. And in Scotland, where I come from, they talk of your first or your second cousin twice removed. But at the end of the day, we're all one another's brothers and sisters. God has made of one blood all nations of men. So everybody that I meet is my brother or my sister. And everyone I meet is my neighbor. And that's the challenge, you see, of this parable. Because there are some of my brothers and I don't like them one little bit. And I would gladly have nothing to do with them. And Jesus says you've got to have everything to do with them. And if it's a matter of forgiveness and they want to have reconciliation with you, then Jesus says you must never stand aloof. You must always open the door and be willing to give the reconciliation and the forgiveness that is requested. And that without limit. You see, the Christian life is not simply a matter of believing the doctrines. Anybody can believe doctrine. That's easy. It's the obligations that then are laid upon us. And as I've told you perhaps on more than one occasion, in my experience, I have only known one person in my whole life. It was a fellow student in University in Aberdeen who apostatized from the Christian faith over an issue of doctrine. Every other apostate that I've ever met, and I'm sure we've all met them, you will find it's not doctrine, it's the Christian life that's the problem. It's just obeying. Believing is easy. But doing and obeying is not so easy. And Jesus knows this. And this is why so much of the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament teaching is taken up with pure ethics. How to live. The Ten Commandments are a summary of how to live. Not a matter of what to believe. It's how to live. And the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on the application of the law of God, how to live. Everyone who hears and does these words. Jesus says at the end of the sermon, and does these words. And here in this parable of the unforgiving servant, we are faced with a real issue of someone who is released a tremendous debt and who then refuses to forgive a lesser debt because he is a wicked servant. Oh, thou wicked servant. Now, this raises a real issue, doesn't it? Because after all, I've already said that once you're forgiven by God, he raises the issue no more. But in this parable, the Lord does seem to be raising the issue again. There is a report sent back to the king, and the fellow servants are disturbed. They're angry and very, very sorry at what the wicked servant is doing. And it seems that the king in the parable, the Lord, God, is taking this wicked servant back again. And this raises real difficulties of interpretation. One of the commentators makes the point, and he may be on to something, I'm not sure if he is or not, because we're not familiar with all the cultural background of all these parables. But one of the commentators makes the point that the forgiveness of the wicked servant, the great debt, was a postponement. It was really a loan, and he was giving him time. Now, I don't think that that is a proper interpretation. But nonetheless, the wicked servant did ask for time. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And so there are those who say that the Lord forgiving the wicked servant on this occasion was forgiving him for the moment, so to speak. Now, that is a possible. I'm not sure that that's the right interpretation, but that is a possible interpretation. But even if it is not the correct interpretation, the facts of the matter are that once you have received forgiveness, you can never lose forgiveness. And the parable here is not concerned to deal with the niceties and the ingredients of justification. This is not a parable of how God, in a sense, justifies us. This is a parable not so much of justification by faith as a parable of judgment by works. This is a judgment parable. And the three scenes are all judgment scenes. And they do not have to do with the security of the saints. They have to do with the final issues when we are brought up for judgment. Everyone who asks God will be forgiven. But that must be a genuine, lifelong, and life-changing forgiveness. And the final scene in the parable is the scene of this servant who seemed to have been forgiven, but who ultimately displayed that he didn't even understand the reality of forgiveness. He didn't express forgiveness. He finds himself now up for judgment. And as James puts it in James chapter 2, judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Now, we're not suggesting in all of this that we forgive others in order to be forgiven in the day of judgment. That's not what we're teaching, because that would be salvation by works. But what we are teaching is judgment by works, the works that flow from a genuine experience of forgiveness and justification. And it seems that this forgiven wicked servant was never really entering in to the experience of forgiveness. The parable leaves unanswered questions, and I'm content to leave the questions unanswered, because the Bible, this parable does not teach, it doesn't answer every kind of consideration. But the point is this, the scripture is very clear on two issues. Justification by faith, judgment by works. And our reforming forefathers were emphatic. Man is justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Faith without works is dead. And that is what the scripture means when it says that those who show no forgiveness will not receive forgiveness, because they have never really come to terms with the reconciliation that God offers to men in the gospel. And when you and I are forgiven the magnitude and the multitudes of our sins, if we have really experienced that, and if we really understand what God has done for us in loosing us and cancelling and forgetting and will never mention it again, if we really grasp that, then how then is it conceivable that we who have experienced so much could conceivably withhold the trifling sums of offences of others against us? That is that not what the Lord's Prayer was praying? That prayer of the Lord's Prayer, the older I get, I don't know whether the weaker I get or the wiser I'm getting, but I'm valuing it more and more. Sometimes I just pray the Lord's Prayer. It's a good prayer to pray when you're just doing something else. And each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is shot through with implications. Forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven those who are indebted to us. And Jesus picks up that petition in the closing comments in the Lord's Prayer. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. If you have a heart tonight that is full of resentment and full of resistance, and where you are refusing to forgive and to forget and loose people from their debts to you when they have asked you to do so, then I tell you this, you've got a fearful judgment ahead of you, because you don't understand the nature of forgiveness according as it is defined in the Scriptures. The nature of God's forgiveness leads us also to forgiveness. Paul puts it well in Romans chapter 2 at verse number 4. Do you not know, he says, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God's goodness to us in the way that he continually wipes us clean and for continually releases us from the burden. Like the psalmist puts it, my sins were lying heavily upon me. I confess my sin and God forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute, will not reckon his sin. It's all free, you see. And this is the gospel message of grace. Where sin has been experienced, where grace has been experienced, grace must also be expressed. And let us remember this, that the sins that we have committed against God are far, far more serious, by far, than any sins that others will ever perpetrate against us. God forgives us all that for the sake of his dear Son. How much then are we to forgive those who sin against us? It is the mark, you see, the evidence that we have had sins forgiven. And if we have had a hard and an unforgiving heart to others, it's because deep down we have never really come to terms with the forgiveness of God in the gospel. There are other issues. There are other challenges. But it's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go thou and do likewise. So we have these three scenes of judgment. And the end is a fearful picture of the hard-hearted servant being handed over to tormentors. And they will keep him there in the torments until the debt that he can never pay is paid. It can never be paid. Therefore, he can never be loosed. He can never be cancelled. And God can never forget it. That is one of the reasons why hell is eternal. Because the debt and the wages of sin are eternal. Sin is eternal crime. And to be found linked to sin in the eternity is to be in a place where we can never undo the damage and the debt that we owe to God and we owe to our fellow men. You see, this is the challenge. These are the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it is a matter of go thou and do likewise. Follow the biblical patterns. Put them into practice. And when judgment comes to us, we can, without fear of condemnation or torment, stand before God. And we can be acquitted, because we have already been acquitted when first we came to know the Lord. But there are other issues there too. We must leave it at that. May God bless his word to us.